Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17 as we conclude this morning, actually, our study in the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus on the night of his arrest. Our passage today is John 17, verses 25 to 26. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 958. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John 17, beginning at verse 25. And Jesus continued in prayer, saying, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know not. Teach us. We have not. Give us. We are not. Make us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the century, employed a variety of different symbols to show that they are Christians. In the early days, believers often used a fish symbol as a sort of surreptitious way of letting other Christians know that they were Christians. The Greek spelling of fish, ichthus, provides an acronym for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Now, in the medieval era, Christians would, at least dedicated Christians, would often get special haircuts. You think of the monk's tonsure. That was a way of showing you were really committed to Jesus. Now today, many Christians will wear a cross, maybe on a lapel, maybe on a chain around their neck, to identify themselves as followers of Christ. And yet, according to the New Testament, there is a better sign than any of these, given by Jesus himself, to mark his people in all generations. And this is the mark of love. And we come now to the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer, and we arrive at the sixth and last mark of his church. We've been saying that in this prayer, as Jesus prays for the church, he's showing us his vision for the church. And we see a number of marks of the church. And here he asks his Father to fill his people with love. He prays, verse 26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Now, this is not only the last mark of the church, but it's also the greatest. At least that was the opinion of the Apostle Paul. You think of his great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And what does Paul say at the end of that chapter? Now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But if you desire a higher authority than Paul, then we need only consult the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say earlier at the very beginning of his farewell address? He taught them, a new commandment I give to you. Now, what's that new commandment? That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know, see, it's a mark, by this especially, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13, 34 and 35. Reflecting on this, the priority of love for a Christian, Francis Schaeffer commented, evangelism is a calling, but it's not the first calling. Building churches is a calling, but not the first calling. A Christian's first calling is to return to the commandment to love God and to love the brethren, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so here we are called to love. Now, according to some people, I think many people say this, you hear it a lot today, the great obstacle to us achieving and experiencing this Christian love is an emphasis on Christian truth. Especially, you'll hear it said, if you really make a lot about distinctive biblical doctrines, all you're going to do is end up being an unloving person. Now, there's a problem with that viewpoint. What we really should see is a false dichotomy. And the problem is that in his prayer, Jesus indicates that the source of Christian love, the source of love among God's people, is a knowledge of the truth concerning the Father. He says that in order for his people to have God's love, he has made the truth of the Father known to them. Look at verse 25 and then 26. O righteous Father, I have made known to them your name. Now, in these two verses, Jesus makes three important points about the relationship between Christian truth and Christian love and how they relate. The first is this, that the knowledge of God is the source of Christian love. That's what Jesus is saying. Let me say that again. The knowledge of God is the source of Christian love. In Jesus' understanding, knowing who God is, what God is like, what God has promised to do, what God is doing, what are his ways, that is an incalculable blessing that makes all the difference to his people. In fact, Jesus sums up his whole work in terms of revealing God and his name to his people. Even though the world does not know you, he says, verse 25, I know you, I made known to them your name. Now, what do we mean by the name of God? Well, what we really mean is the whole revelation of his character and nature and being. Who God is and what God is, his name. And Jesus sees the revelation of God's name, the revelation of God and his character and his mighty works, as the key achievement of his ministry prior to the cross. If you said to Jesus on the night of his arrest, what has this all been about? He's going to say, I have revealed to you the character of God. That's the sum of his ministry leading up to the cross. Now, Jesus highlights in this way two features, especially of God's character, that will relate us to love. And the first one, this may be somewhat counterintuitive, the first of them is the righteousness of God. O righteous Father, he prays. Now, I want to say it's not immediately obvious why Jesus notes God's righteousness here. It could be he's connecting with the prayer of the previous verses. And verse 24 especially, Jesus prayed that his people would be with him in heaven. I will, Father, that my people will be with me where I am. And so he then calls God the righteous Father because he's relying on God to fulfill his covenant obligations. That may be why he mentions the righteousness of God. He may also be noting, because he does in verse 25, the distinction between his people and the world. And he knows that God separates the two peoples of the world. You do know this. There's two humanities, and the difference between them is righteousness. And so that may be why he brings it up. But whatever his precise intent, what we need to realize is that Jesus is relating the righteousness of God to the love of God. We must understand God as righteous in order to know his love. You know, one of the reasons the world does not know the Father is that people have no idea of his righteousness. It never dawns on the people living around us. Is this not true of our whole society? Is the evidence of this not all around us? That it never crosses their mind that there is a righteous God who is certain to judge sin in perfect justice? They have no idea of that. But shocking and devastating as that is, even more tragic from our perspective, is that they do not know that this God grants righteousness as a free gift out of his grace to sinners who have no righteousness of their own, who must be condemned by that justice. But then he sent his son to die on the cross for their sins, and through faith alone, we receive the gift of righteousness before God. What a tragedy that the world does not know that. No wonder there's no love. You see, believers, knowing on the one hand God's righteous hatred, not merely of sin, but of my sin, and then also delighting in the free gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that do for us? It fills us with marvel for the love of God. What does Paul say? While we were yet sinners, here's the gospel. Christ died for us. God showed his love for us in that way, Romans 5:8. And I want to say, if you have realized God's mercy towards you in extending righteousness through the cost at the cost of the death of his own son. Well, that if you know that, if you've realized that, if you've accepted, it is certain that your heart has been moved with the love of God. Now, when Jesus speaks of God's name here, he first speaks of God's righteousness, but he is also appealing directly to God's love, not only indirectly, but also directly. And we know this because of John's teaching in his first epistle. The book of 1 John serves as a sort of commentary on the theology of the Gospel of John, and there John sums up the name of God, the nature and character of God, with these words. He says, God is love. And from that, John argues that we should love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God because God is love. If you know God, then you know that God is love, and then you therefore will love. Now this leads to a point that goes along with what I've been saying. What I've been saying is the source, Jesus says, of our love is the knowledge of God, but that works the other way. If you have the knowledge of God, if you really know God, the result will inevitably be love. Doesn't that challenge and change the way that we do and embrace theology? I said earlier that many people think if you're one of those people who cares about doctrine, you read theology books, you really care about these things, well, the only thing that's going to happen is you're going to be an unloving person. Now, if that's true, it only shows that we really haven't known it. Because the doctrines of God are never abstracted from the God himself, and he is a God of love. And yet, I'm afraid that people think that way often because of personal experience with us, with people who care about truth and doctrine. And what they would say is, you see, it's impressed our minds, but it hasn't pierced our hearts. Well, my friends, the truth, the knowledge of God, if we know him, it will pierce our hearts. And so the result of true theology is love. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy. Writing that pastoral epistle, here's what Paul says to the young pastor. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. He says elsewhere, what really matters is faith expressing itself in love. That's not sentimentalism. It's gospel transformation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, Paul's not saying that a loving Christian is going to be malleable on matters of truth. He's going to be a relativist. He's going to be loosey-goosey in doctrine. Paul himself, what a loving man Paul is. Here's a man who pours out his life in love, and yet when it comes to the doctrines of the gospel, watch out with the Apostle Paul. Read Galatians 1 sometimes. If anybody preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Paul is fierce in defending the gospel because of love, and the result is love. Well, what about Jesus? Jesus is himself in his death on the cross, the ultimate expression of love. You will not find a reference in John's writings to the love of God without a reference to the cross of Jesus. And what about Jesus? On every page of the Gospels, we see him contending often ferociously with the Pharisees and scribes over truth. So it's not a dichotomy. And yet we are rightly warned against an attitude towards truth that is clinical, cold, and proudly possessive. The source of Christian love is the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God will always produce, when truly received, love working in our midst. If we are growing in our knowledge of doctrine, let it be seen. In fact, it will be seen in a more patient attitude, a more gentleness with those who would disagree with us and those who are ignorant, a loving desire for truth to go forth. Now here in Jesus' high priestly prayer, it's a very doctrinally intense prayer. We've noted many distinctive truths of Reformed theology: unconditional election, particular redemption, the perseverance of the saints, truths that Reformed people love because the Bible teaches them. And yet, where do they lead in Jesus' prayer? His desire for the love of God to flow from the knowledge of God to his people. And so the source of Christian love is the knowledge of God. Now the second emphasis Jesus gives then is that this is what, the knowledge of God is what accounts for the difference between the two peoples in the world. There are the people of the world who reject the knowledge of God that Christ brought, and then there's his people, and the difference between them is the knowledge of God. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Now, the reason Jesus was about to suffer the torments of the cross was the world's rejection of the revelation of God that he brought. Now, of course, you know the main charge. We'll see it when we get to the trial. The main charge against Jesus is blasphemy. And you would say, well, he must be pretty bad if he's a blasphemer. He must be teaching all kinds of seditious things. No, he's teaching the grace and love of God the Father in his own blessed person. And the Pharisees, of course, not having love, they hated the idea of this kind of righteousness for sinners. No, no. They thought righteousness was something that they possessed themselves. And so they crucified him. But the followers of Christ are those who know Jesus as the true revelation of God the Father and believe that the Father sent him to lead us into both truth and love. Now again, this doctrinal difference regarding the person of Jesus Christ accounts for the fundamental difference in our world as it plays out in love. Here's the question. Why do Christians love one another the way they do? And Christians do love each other. We are very imperfect. We have a lot of sanctification to go on. We need to be exhorted. And yet, if you're a Christian, the love of Christ will be seen in you, and it will change the way that you live. And so husbands and wives will begin living in humble servant fellowship. Parents and children will be ministering in respectful harmony and love towards one another. It'll affect the relationships between employers and employees and neighbors and church members. Christians love. And why is that? Precisely because of what Jesus has taught them about God. And likewise, it is precisely because of the world's ignorance of who God is and his saving work in Christ. It is for that ignorance that the world lives in the perpetual selfishness, hostility, manipulation that we see that it does. What does the newspaper show every day? The way of peace they have not known. That is our race, and the reason is a want of personal belief in the true and living God. You see, apart from the revelation of God that Jesus brought, there simply is no basis for the kind of humble, servant, sacrificial love that he both taught and modeled. That also means that if we desire to experience this love, and don't we desire that? Don't you desire to be more loving? I certainly do. I look back on the person I was 10 years ago just on the matter of love, and I'm kind of embarrassed at the man I was 10 years ago. And I look forward 10 years from now, looking back on the man I am today and being a little embarrassed. And it's going to be, in these terms, the knowledge of God and the love of God working in our lives. There is growth, but how is it going to happen? How are you and I to grow in love? Jesus says it will be through the knowledge of God. This is the importance of the Bible in our life. Bible knowledge is important, but not as an end in itself, but that we might come to God and that he might live in us and his fruit of love might be born in our lives. Well, thirdly, Jesus notes that what he is going to do as he goes to the cross is he is going to keep on revealing who God is so that his people would grow in love. He is going to continue to lead his people in the knowledge of God that we may grow in his love. Well, there was so much yet that Jesus was still going to reveal. He has not yet died on the cross. And then there will be the resurrection. And then there will be the ascension. Then there will be the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Then there will be the apostolic age and how much the living Christ would reveal about God. He would continue, verse 26 says, to make the Father known. Now, we need to note that with the writing of the New Testament, the recording of the apostolic witness, there is not more for us to learn about God right in this life than what's revealed in the Bible. But that's the very thing he's going to continue to teach us. And Jesus could say the same of us today, of me and you. He is going to continue to lead us in the knowledge of the name of the Father. How? Through our study of his word, through our personal lives following him as disciples, and through our service to his church and kingdom. So this shows that every Christian is to be growing in the knowledge of God. Now that will especially take place, primarily take place, through an open-hearted study of Scripture, with the result that our love for God and the love of God working in us will expand and be enriched and will grow. Here's the question. How can you be a more loving and devoted husband or wife? How can you be a more faithful and servant-hearted parent, a more obedient child? How can you have a better attitude in the workplace, a more caring heart for people? My friends, the answer is not some technique. It's not some earthly power you can embrace. It is, according to Jesus, through a greater knowledge of who God is. A living knowledge, a growing relationship with God and knowing his character. And so the saving work of Christ continues in our hearts as we study God's word, as we live in prayer. Jesus asked the Father in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And now he promises the Father that he will continue to make us known. The knowledge of God, the increased and continued knowledge of God, is the source of our lives of love. Well, in this great prayer, we've identified six marks of the church and how important they are. As I've said many times in this prayer, we can have our vision for the church, but what matters is Jesus' vision for the church. And we're going to find it really challenges us. If we have been reading and studying this great high priestly prayer and saying, oh, that's exactly who we are, I think we have not read it rightly. There is much for us to grow, and it's a challenge to us, but we are called to be Christ's church. And what does he envision? Well, he envisions joy, holiness, truth, mission, and unity. We've studied all of those in this prayer. And now he envisions love. And love, you see, does not merely come at the end, but it's the capstone that holds them all together. We will only achieve these things as the knowledge of God works love into us. Now, James Boyce points out the importance of love to all the other marks of the church by imagining the other five marks without love. Here's what he asks the question. What happens if we take love out of those other marks? Well, let's start with joy. What is joy without love? What's the answer? Well, we know from our society, it's hedonism. And it is no joy at all, this mad pursuit of self-serving pleasure. Now, Boyce says, you have an exuberance in life and its pleasures, but you don't have the holy joy that can only be found through relationship to Jesus Christ. What about holiness? Now, Jesus is emphasizing this prayer, holiness. It's an important mark of the church. But what happens if we subtract love from holiness? Well, the answer is self-righteousness. And Boyce says, this is the kind of virtue that characterized the Pharisees of Christ's day. By the standards of their day, the Pharisees lived very holy lives. People thought these were the holy men. But they didn't love others. In fact, they were ready to kill Jesus when he challenged their standards, and they actually did kill him. It is hypocrisy to pursue holiness without love. It is not true holiness. What about truth? I was talking about that. What happens when love is taken out of truth? The result is a sort of bitter doctrine that does not lead anybody to Christ but repels people. What about mission? What is mission without love? Well, the 20th century and the 19th century showed that. A lot of great missionary things happened, but without love, it amounted to imperialism and colonialism. That's not the mission the Bible speaks of. Not the domination of subject peoples in the name of Christ, but rather their loving liberation, a sacrifice of self that they might be enriched to live to the utmost to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's loving mission. What about unity? The fifth mark of the church is unity. What is unity without love? The answer is tyranny. And history notes many examples of church hierarchies that exhibit no compassion for people, no humility, no accountability. We see that today, no accountability. What we have is exploitation in the place of the ministry of the grace of Jesus Christ. Do we see the importance of love? We may think we're doing fine. Well, our doctrine's great, but so we're not loving. No, our doctrine is not great. Well, we have unity. No, we cannot have unity without love. We're holy. No, we have nothing. This is without love. Paul says, I may give my life to the flames, but without love I have nothing, because the aim of our charge, the aim of the gospel is faith in Christ, the knowledge of God expressing itself in the love of God. Now, another way to see this is to reverse what we just did. What do I mean by that? Well, we can understand the marks of the church, the other five marks of the church, by seeing love expressed in various relationships. What is the result of love for God and the knowledge of the love for God? If you're a Christian, you should know this. If you've experienced that whatever else is true, God loves you, and you have a love for God and others, what's the result? The result is joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's the joy of knowing the love of God in your life. What happens when we love Jesus and we're really devoted to him? The answer is holiness. That's what holiness is. Not some external adherence to a man-made code, but a desire to live for Jesus, to please him, to see him glorified, to do his work, to be like him. That is holiness. It is love for Christ in action. In his first epistle, John talks about that we're now children of God. The day's going to come when we're going to see Jesus and we're going to be like him. What's the result of that devotion to Jesus? 1 John 3:3, he says, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The love of Christ brings true holiness. What about our love for the Bible? What happens if we love the Word of God? The result of that is truth. That's the kind of truth we want to have. We hold these doctrines not because it's our club and it's a cudgel we can use against others and we get brownie points for them. No, we love the Word of God. And we want to uphold it. One of the problems we have today in the evangelical churches is a formal, outward adherence to the Bible. We call it inerrant, but we don't actually follow it. And when we do so begrudgingly, particularly when we have to be different from the world. And so the world says this, and the Bible says that, and we go, well, I suppose we have to do it. No, no, the Christian says, I long to do it. And the kind of truth is a loving embrace because God is good. Everything in his book is for our blessing and his glory. We have truth out of love for the Word of God. What if we love the world? What if you love your neighbors? What if we love Greenville? What if we love the whole world? The result will be evangelism and missions. Love is the engine of missions and evangelism. And our love for one another will produce a true Christian unity. A love in the truth, a love for one another will make us one. You see why it's no wonder that Jesus concludes his great prayer with this emphasis on love, and here are the disciples listening to him. He intends for them to notice this. And what a fitting conclusion to the evening. What a remarkable evening. We began studying it quite some time ago at the beginning of John 13 when Jesus gathered with them in the upper room for the Last Supper. And what were we told in the very first verse, John 13, 1, having loved his own who were in the world, now Jesus loved them to the end. And here we are on the other end, either in or heading towards the Kidron Valley. He's going to the cross, and he concludes his prayer on the same note of love. Surely, if we are to bear his mark in the world, we must have his love at work in us. Well, when we remember that night, when we remember Jesus' love for the disciples, we remember how it started. Jesus began that night by washing their feet. Servant-hearted ministry. It reminds us that when we talk about love, we should make sure we're not being notional. We like that, don't we? Let's talk about love, but we don't become concrete. We don't become practical, but the Bible does. So here's the question. How then does love get lived out actually in the church? Well, one person who answered the question was the writer of the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's an apostolic figure. There's reasons to be sure he's associated with Paul. Some think it is Paul. We're not told. But he writes this letter out of love for these persecuted Jewish Christians. And in the last chapter of that great letter, he, like Jesus, at the end of this prayer, turns to the topic of love. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. And then the next two verses work out in concrete ways how the principle of love is to happen in the church. He notes two things. We are to practically, concretely work love in the church through loving fellowship and by lovingly ministering to the needs of those around us. Loving fellowship and loving ministry. What is loving fellowship? Well, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the essential Christian practice of hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, he says, let us love one another, let us have brotherly love, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, the idea here is that of bringing people, strangers, certainly people in church, into our homes so that we can get to know each other and we can have real Christian fellowship. Now, in the ancient world, that was essential because the travel was very dangerous. There were no motels. There weren't restaurants. And it all took place in people's homes. And the early church was noted by the breaking of bread in their homes. And they gathered in fellowship in their homes. But I want to say this. Sure, we've got motels and hotels. We've got all these things. But the Christian grace of hospitality is just as essential today as it ever was. Isn't it true that we live increasingly compartmentalized lives? The garage door goes up. The garage door goes down, and you wonder who those people are, and it's us. And our whole lives are segmented, and it's astonishing in our world today. This is particularly true of the unchurched, that there's no fellowship. There's no friendship. It's these isolated, affluent lives, or relatively affluent, these lives of pleasure, but there's no friendship, there's no love. And the Bible says, love one another. Don't neglect the grace of hospitality. Earlier in the book, the writer of Hebrews made one of his really important points. He mentions it twice, so you know it's important. And he says to them to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. And what he's saying is that Christianity is not a solo sport. And we're not going to make it. It's not God's intention that we would succeed in the Christian pilgrimage on our own. Why? Because it's just too hard. Because your flesh is too weak, because the temptations of the world are too strong. Oh, and there's a spiritual enemy who's very cunning, and he is after you. And what's going to happen is that the great temptation and the danger is we'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what's the antidote? You may say, well, you have a pastor. He's supposed to be taking care of people. Folks, the pastor can't do it. Well, you have elders. Well, there's just not you can't do it. What's the antidote of the Bible is you, is the Christian people, the members of the church, fellowshipping and exhorting one another. And here we have the importance of hospitality, that we might have a fellowship of exhortation, encouragement. Hey, sometimes it's going to be rebuke. I cannot tell you what a blessing it is to me as a pastor. If we have someone who's going down the path of sin and I know they're going to ruin their life and they're disobeying the Bible, and I find out a Christian friend got there long before the elders did and said, brother, I'm praying that you wouldn't do this. We know each other, don't we? Know we've lived together. Trust me, listen to me. Let's cry together. Let's deal with this together. You have friends. Don't go down this road. That's what the Bible calls for, and that is how we persevere unto salvation. And so a loving church will be a church that practices hospitality. Now, this raises pointed questions for us. How attentive are we to the need of fellowship of the people just in the church? How eager are we to step outside the well-worn paths of our own comfortable relationships, that we might sacrificially go to somebody who's new, doesn't know people, somebody who's left out, someone who's lonely? Are we willing to do that? Are we to stay in our paths because it's comfortable for us? At church gatherings, do you make room at your table for someone who looks awkward and who's never sat there? Do you get up from your table, go to another table, and sit where people you don't know? Why? Because they're your brothers and sisters, and because it matters. If we are going to say that we're a loving church, unless we all together open up our homes and bring each other in the homes, we are merely deceiving ourselves. And we need to be challenged by the Word of God. It's Jesus' vision, not mine, not yours. Let brotherly love continue. Practice hospitality. It is vital. One of the best times for hospitality is the Lord's Day. And a loving church, it will increasingly be, look, there's seasons of life, there's times where you can do more, there's some more time. Let the Holy Spirit bring this to your own heart. But what will be happening in a loving church is, especially on the Lord's Day, we'll be gathered at tables. We'll be in each other's homes. We'll be talking about the sermon. We'll be enjoying one another. It's great to sing together, but just fellowshipping on the Lord's Day in a natural way. And yes, it includes other Christians. He singles out strangers here. We must embrace them with the love of God through hospitality. Now, secondly, Christian love is to minister to the burdens of others. Hebrews 13:3 gives what to us is an interesting example of visiting a Christian in prison. You say, well, I don't know many Christians in prison. Well, we haven't been persecuted that badly yet. They were mainly there for their faith. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are one body. The point is sympathy with one another in trials. Fellowship in our suffering, the ministering that shares and relieves pain. And in this, Jesus is not only our example. According to Jesus, he is the recipient. I am blown away by the great picture that Jesus gives in Matthew 25 of the final judgment. And he calls the sheep to him, and he praises the sheep. And he says to them, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was hungry. I was lonely and you fellowshiped with me. And we go, when did we ever do that to you, Jesus? Do you know what he said? You know what he said. As you did this to the least of my people, you did it for me. And so this is how we love. Now the writer of Hebrews makes an interesting comment here, that some people have entertained angels unaware. Now that's a pretty good motivation. The most prominent example is Abraham in Genesis 18. Visitors come. They turn out to be angels. He shows hospitality. He's blessed by having done that. They went on to Lot. Lot did the same. He was saved by the angels he had defended. But the point is this. There's a lot more to the people sitting around you than meets the eye. Oh, I suppose one of you may be an angel. If you are, welcome to Second Presbyterian Church. I hope you're being blessed. I'm very glad to have angels here. But I know that most of you are something greater than an angel. Saints in light, called out of darkness to display the glories of redeeming grace forever and ever. You are a person on whom the angels, we are told, look with wonder, and they marvel at what God has done in your life. And billions of years from now, the angels will be glorifying God because of what he's done in the lives of the people around you. There are no ordinary Christians. In fact, there's no ordinary anybody. But we are people whose future destiny in Christ is to reflect the glory of God and to serve him as kings and priests forever and ever. The people around you are rather significant and worthy of your investment. That's the outlook, the attitude of Christ that we are to have. Yes, to meet an angel at church would be wonderful. But those around you are those for whom angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14, sent to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, according to the Bible, the most powerful force in the lives of such creatures, made in God's image, redeemed to bear his glory forever, the most powerful force is Christian love motivated by a knowledge of God. Christopher Morley said this, and you'll see this is fairly dated because he talks about phone booths. But he says, if we all discovered we only had 5 minutes left to say all that we wanted to say, every telephone booth would be occupied by people calling other people to stammer, "I love you." Well, today it'd be cell phones. Well, what they needed to do then was to get out of the phone booth and meet real people in the real life and to say, "I love you," and to show Christian love the way the Bible says we need to turn off our cell phones and our video and all of our self-absorption and love the people in our lives. And if we do, we will contrast the self-gratifying exploitation that the world gives with that love that shows that we know God and gives glory to him. Well, Jesus concludes his prayer with important words. The final thing he says that we need to know about both the knowledge of God and the love of God is that they only come through the personal presence and ministry of Jesus himself. Look at how he concludes, verse 26, "And I in them." And I in them. You see, we only know God through Jesus personally. And we only have this love and give this love through the presence of Jesus Christ. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Matthew Henry comments, "There is no getting into the love of God but through Christ. Nor can we keep ourselves in that love but by abiding in Christ. Nor can we have the sense and apprehension of that love, but by our experience of the indwelling of Christ, that is, as he lives in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit." Well, I want to conclude by saying there's two ways in which we need to understand this, Jesus dwelling among his people. The first is that we should realize that the word "in" often means among. There's a number of Bible verses when you read "in you," it probably is better taken to be "among you." And Jesus is praying to the Father that he would be among his people. And my friends, we will be a people of love only as Jesus is among us. Now, how is Jesus among us? Well, through his word, through a real devotion to him through his word, through worship that's offered unto him, through faith, a living faith in his people, he will be present with us. And this was the great hope of the Old Testament, that God would dwell in the midst of his people. That was the point of the temple. That was, you know, the Exodus. The people of God are moving through the wilderness, and at the center is the tabernacle. The glory of God is in the midst of their people. What more could we want? That's what heaven will be. And they will need no temple. There will be need no lamp, nor sun, or moon, because the glory of God will be in their midst. His light will shine upon them. They will see his face. And Jesus asked that he would be amidst us. The only kind of church, really, that can be a church of truth and love is a church that is centered on Jesus Christ. My friends, what we are about is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, we care about many things. We teach many things. We live many things. But the center of it all, what we need to be excited about, what it's all for us, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we can have truth, but it won't be truth with love. Or we can have love, and it won't be love with truth. But in Christ, we have the knowledge of God in a way that brings his love. And so when Jesus says that he would be among us, he's talking about a Christ-centered people, not merely in method, but in reality. Lastly, he concludes, he says, "I in them." Surely that corresponds to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of individual believers. To be a Christian is to be born again by the power of Christ through his word into saving faith, into the knowledge of God and the experience of his love. Well, that means that if you desire the love of which I'm speaking, if you say, you know, I know exactly what you're talking about. It is an unloving world, and I'm an unloving person, and I want love. I want the other blessings. My friend, they can only be had through Jesus Christ. It requires a knowledge of God, and Jesus is the revelation of God. You must surrender to him as Lord and embrace him as Savior, and he will live in you. And only in that way can you and I have love. We will have all the blessings of Christ centered on love through faith in him. And then lastly, let me apply that to the believers who are here. Because here's what happens. We listen to this and we go, you know, I hear it, it makes sense. I just don't see how it can happen in my life. I look at other people, I see other Christians, they're pretty good Christians. I see loving people, I admire them, but you know, I'm just a very selfish person. I've got bad habits. How can a person like me ever be a person who knows God and then for it lives a life of love to the glory of God? And the answer is not by applying yourself to a program. Jesus is not saying, hey, get busy, start studying your Bible and you'll know God, and then start practicing love and then you'll have love. Now, we do need to study our Bibles. We need to practice it, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, Father, let me be in them. What you want, here's the hope for you and me, because I want to say to you, I desire to be a person of love. That's what our lives are about. My life and your life is about growing in the knowledge of God and growing in the love of God for one another. That's what we're growing in. How's it going to happen? It's going to happen through Christ living in us. And so I give you good news at the end of this wonderful prayer that Jesus will do it. That's what he says, Father, I'm going to continue to reveal myself to you to them so that they might have love. I'm going to be in them. So if you want to know God and have the glory, the increasing glory of the knowledge of the wonderful God that he is, and if you want to be his agent of love and really transcend the sins we've known and really love other people with great joy, you just walk with Jesus. You just live with him in your heart. The Lord is my shepherd. You get the right shepherd, and he's going to lead you in paths of righteousness and love. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Walk with him. We open our hearts to him. We live as a church in his midst. And my friends, we can look forward to a growing love that comes from truth. We will experience what Paul referred to as the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great prayer. Father, we thank you because it was actually prayed. And we know that Jesus prayed these things and he continues to intercede for us. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do in our midst as we come to Jesus and live and abide in Jesus and serve Jesus and enjoy and seek to please him. Father, would you through your Son reveal yourself to us? And then would you cause the Spirit to live in us in Jesus' name that we might love one another? We pray this for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.